Isaiah chapter 5. And this fits in with what we saw in Zechariah 11, where God has a limit. There is a time when, although it's against common folklore about the Lord, where today everyone thinks the Lord waits for them as long as they make him wait. You think there's anybody in the world that is in a position where they would not wait for you if you were late? You think they would just go on with their business? Do you think that if you had an appointment with Clint Eastwood to talk about a movie he was making and you said, "I'll just get there, Clint, whenever I get there, you just wait for me." Do you think there's a possibility he might not wait? And yet people think the Lord, although he's certainly more infinite in long-suffering and compassion as any of us, yet it says in Zechariah 11 that comes a time he won't feed them anymore. He withdraws the covenants with the nations, protecting them, and they will be destroyed in judgment. And we've seen it at the flood. We've seen it in other places as well. There is a limit to the long-suffering of God, although he suffers long with us. Verse 1, Isaiah 5, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. "And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold," it says here, "weeping," and I'll talk about that word in a bit. "Most say a cry." Let's pray. Father, the stark realities of our world is that you are in charge. And Lord, that anyone could accuse you of not waiting long enough is a folly. Or even to say, Lord, that you have unlimited patience with our sin. For Lord, we've seen in history that that is not the case. And at the judgment, all of that is complete. All the mercies and the compassion of waiting and long-suffering of our sin is complete. So Lord, we really are suffering in our land because of a lack of the fear of the Lord and a knowledge of God. So we pray, Lord, that in our own minds we will have that proper attitude that leads to worship of you and a proper thankfulness and eagerness to please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you see in verse 1 of this prophecy from the Lord through Isaiah is about Judah and Israel and how they are the well-beloved. vineyard of the Lord. Now, we know that in our world, right now, in this day where we're living at this very hour, there are people in the world who know more about God than people in other parts of the world. In the United States, we have a great deal of light, a lot of books, a lot of Bibles, a lot of Christians, not enough, but more than in other places. In Arab lands, there is very little knowledge of the gospel in many places, although that is changing in some places. But the whole region is taken into another religion, and it's a land of darkness. Other nations have been that way. Communist nations have been that way. The Soviet Union, in its former days, was that way. And China and Japan and other places have differing degrees of revelation. India has more of the gospel. A lot of people work in India, including EIFC, but India is awash with idols, and there's resistance to Christianity. But not, you know, every place has the same privileges. We in our land, because of the Lord's blessing to us, because of the people who were at the beginning of this country and the things that they believed and taught, we became what was called a Christian nation. Not that we're all Christian, but that the basis of it was built upon Christian principles, the laws, and such as that. Now, every man has a natural revelation. You know something about God through creation, through the fact that you're made in the image of God. But in other places, you know, it depends on, you know, who your mom and dad were, and whether they went to church, whether they taught you the Bible, whether you were in an area that was friendly to the gospel, whether you know, you were enlightened in that regard or not. See, it's harder in our day for kids to receive that light in the normal societal institutions because it's not taught at all. Whereas in my day, we were saying the Lord's Prayer in the mornings when school started. I don't think they do that now. Many places. So there's in Israel the most revelation. You got in Romans 1, it talks about people have just a natural knowledge of God. They have just the knowledge of creation, and they are responsible to God. And then others who have some kind of moral teaching. But when you come to the Jews had everything, the most revelation that was available at that time. And when Jesus came, that was the, you know, topping it off, that the Messiah came to Israel and presented himself as their Messiah who had been prophesied in the Old Covenant. So the Lord poured revelation of himself on Israel, on the Jewish people. And you see that here, that He has chosen them as his vineyard, and they have responded with unbelief. Now, all unbelief is capital offense, but unbelief in the midst of light is especially odious. So the Lord goes through with Israel like they are a vineyard that has to be cared for. And everything about the vineyard, everything about the ground, says it should bring forth fruit. Verse 1, continuing there, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Now notice that the fruit, the hill is fruitful. It's not rocky. It's not a way that would not bear fruit. It's not a hill that would be hard to cultivate. It's fruitful. You throw something down there, you throw your watermelon seeds down there, the watermelon's going to come up. And there are certain things you do to protect the crop. Verse 3, he dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it. So he builds a tower. All this is for security. This tower, any kind of fencing that you do, the wine press to produce the wine from the vineyard. And once you've done all that, and it was a very common thing to do, once you did that, you expected fruit. My guess is, Mike can give us more information on this, my guess is when a farmer plants seed, he expects it to come up. It may not come up because of some uncontrollable situation, but the expectation is that it would come up. Just about everything we do, we have a cause and effect. If we do something, we expect an effect from it. Cindy and I put up a garage door opener Friday night, Saturday morning. 15 years, I think it was, when I put the last one up. That's really too soon of a gap. I just was hoping for 20 more years on that thing. It gets down to follow the directions, put it up, and you get to that point where you plug it in and push the button. And the expectation is that it's going to open or close, as the case may be. Of course, we didn't get the car anywhere near this thing until we had tested it. And we pushed the button, and it did what it was supposed to do, of course. And now maybe 15, 20 more years, we'll have to do it again. There's an expectation. The Lord has an expectation for the people he has made. For everybody. The Lord expects, not in the sense that he thinks it's going to happen when it's not going to, but that there is a requirement and a duty and an expectation because of the Lord's work that the creation of God will return to God, praise, worship, service, all the things that the Lord wants from us, what he made us to do. There's the expectation of that because the Lord has done his part. The Lord has done what he needs to do to bring that. So that expectation is in everybody. And the gospel is commanded against for everyone to obey it. In Israel, it's more because they have more life. They have the covenant of God. And the covenant, I haven't presented it to you yet, but I've been studying, I did from several weeks back because we're in places in the Bible with Zechariah and Genesis, really, where we're seeing the unfolding of redemption. God, when he decided to save us, and that was from eternity, Ephesians 1 tells us that, he decided to save us, and then in time he unfolds it, his plan of redemption, to the end. And there are two ways that are generally believed as to how God manages the world. And the most obvious and to me logical one is that he does it through covenants. And God through covenants enlightens us as to what our duty is to him and what he will do for us as we're obedient to him. And he unfolds this in Israel. There's an assumed covenant of works in the garden where the Adam and Eve were to work in the garden and to not eat the fruit of the tree that they were forbidden to eat. But we get some more official covenants with Adam after the fall. After the fall, we get Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and then the new covenant. And each of these covenants, we have an enlightenment. We have a blossoming of revelation. And in the new covenant, of course, that's as Jesus comes and completes this redemptive plan where he pays for the sins of the people, and no longer are they required or judged and ruled by what they can do. He says they couldn't do what the law demanded, so I did it. I paid for their sins. I cleansed all their iniquity. So in the new covenant, totally by grace, now Israel should come to the Lord. And they have not. Now, individuals, of course, have. But you see there that he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. If we'd have pushed the button on that garage door opener and then had to explain to the neighbors across the street why our garage door was in their yard, that would have been a wild garage door, a wild opener to heave it across the road. That is essentially what the Lord got out of all of his work with Israel. And he's speaking now of their responsibility. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." The Lord says, okay, let's find out what went wrong. Let's see where the train got off the tracks. That's the first step in isolating how to solve this. So he says, verse 4, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" That is a rhetorical question, the answer being expected nothing. Everything that was required, the Lord has done. Men want to excuse their sin by any number of means. We've seen it all of our lives. Something is a disease that the Bible says is a sin. Someone didn't treat us right. We didn't make enough money. Our hair fell out too early. We got scolded, bullied, whatever else. Now, these things being right, but things happen and people use excuses not to believe in Jesus. And there's no excuse. And men are to come to God and repent of their sin. And so he says, judge, what could I have done more? Now, in humans, there's always something else that we could have done. We could have prayed more. We could have spoken to our children more. We could have spoken to our neighbors more. We could have done something at people we work with to have given them more of the light of the gospel. There's always something we can come back on and say, we could have done more. I wish I'd have done this. I wish I'd have done that. But with the Lord, there's nowhere to go with that. There's nothing more that the Lord needed to do to make us in a position where we would know we needed to repent and follow his will. That's the answer. Why then, since there was nothing more I could do, why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Wild grapes. I'm no grape expert. To me, the best grape are muscadines and scuppernongs. I don't get the rest of them. Those green ones you buy at the grocery store, I would never get those near my mouth. Now, when Jerry comes up here with some scuppernongs and muscadines, I'm in. I'm in on that. But the expectation is that it's going to be good, sweet, whatever. Instead, it's sour, wild, and you can't eat it. It's whatever. So, since that's the case, now verse 5, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. The vineyard has proven itself now to be unfruitful. It's not working. I did everything I could. There's no reason why this should be this way, but it is. We know the gospel calls men to repent. The first thing the gospel lays out to us is that men need to repent. And what do people say today? That they're fine the way they are, or they're better or just as good as other people. And the Pharisees, you never got to that point. Jesus said, the whole don't need a physician, but the sick do. And you Pharisees, you think you're well, so you don't seek a physician. And so when he lays out his charge through Isaiah, the people should see, yes, we should have borne fruit to God's glory and will, and we've not. Without grace, the grace of God, that conviction doesn't come. Without the drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one is privy, it seems, to the fact that they're in need of a physician. And more in our day, in a permissive age, when anything you do is fine as long as you believe it and do it and are sincere about it, you're cast into darkness already unless you can get this understood, that there is a need for repentance. So he says, I'm going to take away its hedge. And it shall be burned. And break down its wall. And it shall be trampled down. So he's taking away all the protections. He's taking away everything that would protect it from the outside. And this is what we see in Zechariah 11, that the Lord said he was going to do in Jerusalem. He was going to take away his protection of Jerusalem. And that happened. And the Roman army came in with Titus and laid a siege several months. And in time, the city wall was breached and the temple was broken into and burned. And all the atrocities that took place, they ate each other, they ate the dead, they fought each other. It was all kinds of mayhem. And it came to a grinding halt. Hebrews was written, as I said this morning, as kind of a last big warning to the Jews that, you know, Judaism, the old covenant, has now been replaced by Jesus and the new covenant. So you better hold your confession fast. There's nothing else. This is it. And it's something to ask people who are holding on for the return of the temple. To ask them what they've done for sacrifices over the last 2,000 years. And there's no place to sacrifice, for the Lord said it would be in Jerusalem at the temple, and it's gone. And it's really an amazing thing. It's never been rebuilt, and right now to rebuild it would be an international crisis to put that thing up in Jerusalem now where it goes. The Antichrist may pull it off. And the Jews at that time, still in unbelief, will think that's some major thing. But, you know, Jesus has fulfilled all that. It's over. So, verse 6, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. In other words, the daily care of it, I'm not going to do anymore. There shall come up briars and thorns. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. All that I've just read here in Isaiah, the world doesn't believe can happen. Now, they see God as a teddy bear that always loves you, never judges you, has only cuddly kindness, not demanding, certainly not vindictive or vengeful about sin. It's not ever going to happen. God is not going to do it. Richard Pryor, when he set his hair on fire doing drugs. Someone suggested because of his lifestyle, maybe God was trying to tell him something. And Richard Pryor, the great theologian, said, no, that's not what God does. God's not like that. Well, there we go. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He sees Israel and Judah still in a kindly way that really you want fruit from. When you go to the grocery store, oh my goodness. I walked through an aisle on Friday. There were chips on the whole one side. From the start all the way down to the other end. nothing but chips, potato chips and Cheetos, and you had the name brand things down there, and then you had some of the generic things down there, and I even forget what was on the other side. I think, and there was a whole section where you get to, and there was nothing but Little Debbie things there. Honey buns and these cake things, and I could see a person going there and just, that's where they end up until the store closed. Because it is you go there and you see that, and that is what the store wants you to see and get. And I do a lot of talking when I go shopping with Cindy, and I talk to people, and I said something like, I said, look at all these things. It's like they want us to buy that stuff. And they go, yeah. And it is to draw us in, and there is a delight in it. And I'll say this, we left there with some chips. And every time. So that is a delight. That you see that and you want your grocery store to have the things that you want to eat. Because I'll tell you this, I saw some things, as I mentioned earlier, that I would not eat there. But there were those places where it was good. If all I knew was that other place over there, I wouldn't go. The Lord looks at the nation of Israel and he says, I really want this to bring forth things that I enjoy. I want to glory in my people. That's what we know that from the Lord. The Lord wants to glory in his people and reap benefit from us and to smell a sweet savor of our sacrifice and to be pleased with us. He wants that. But what the Lord looks for, he looked for justice, verse 7. But behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold, weeping. The opposite of justice would be oppression here. He looked for things to go well, people to treat each other properly, the justice system to work properly, and he found the opposite of that. But to me, the most, I think, mistranslated part of this section is in that last phrase, for righteousness, but behold, weeping. Weeping and righteousness are not opposites of each other. Most other translations say a cry. The cry is not distinguished precisely. It's a word used for the outcry of Sodom. And it's a word used for a cry of distress or a cry for help. But a cry, an outcry, I think is closer to the meaning here. Rather than righteousness, well, the easy opposite would be unrighteousness, but not just unrighteousness, but an unrighteousness of a rebellious nature. It's not just that they're weeping because of something. They are opposed to God. The cry is one of rebellion. What do people do? They just protested, I guess it was Saturday or yesterday, in Washington about this or that. And what do? Do they get up there and they are protesting and they are angry and they start crying? And they're just crying? No. They cry out. They scream. Oh, how mad they are. How angry they are. How things have got to be better. This is, I think, the meaning here. You see, the cry of rebellion and resistance and rejection and hatefulness against the Lord. That's what he found. When you send flowers to your beloved and she gets them and takes them and swats you right across the face with them, that'd be the opposite of what you expect. Send that candy and she pelts you with it when you walk in the door. It's piece by piece. That's the opposite. And that's what the Lord got. And that's why we see there's an end to to sin. There's an end to God's patience. There's an end to it all. And the fact that we see here Israel given the most light, they stand as a representative of all mankind, really, just as Adam and Eve did, but more in a federal sense, bringing sin to the human race, is that if Adam sinned in the midst of all that perfection and didn't even have a sin nature, and on the other side of that, if Israel, with all this light they get, they cannot believe, they refuse, and they cry out in rebellion, it is a great demonstration of the fact that all men are sinful and dead in trespasses and sins and in need of God's mercy and grace. Because in other places, people with much less light receive the gospel. But in Jerusalem, in the Jews, in Israel, the hardness of sin is most exemplified in their case. And so it's an example again of what we see in Zechariah 11. And that's the thing that we're capable of. And if we are of the mindset of Israel, we have that attitude that whatever God gives us, we'll just use for ourselves. And if God wants something from us, we'll cry out against him. And whatever God asks of us, we'll say, why are you asking that of us? You just keep giving us things, and we'll do with it what we want. Nobody's going to put up with that. And the Lord will put up with it in patience and long-suffering longer than others, but the end comes. And we saw that in Zechariah. And that is solved in the new covenant when Jesus comes and wipes away all our sins and takes care of that. But still, belief and faith in Christ is the solution. It's a wonderful thought, the Lord's mercy toward us. Let's all stand. Michael, Judas, Mrs.